Hello, morning. I'm pretty sure I saw a couple of guys in a rowboat, a lady in a rocking chair, and a witch on a bicycle last night. But I'm not sure if you get the reference. Okay, The Wind, Wizard of Oz, go watch the movie. Okay, so we're going to start with 389. Danielsville was totally dark when we drove through. You guys were out of power. Still out of power? Yeah. The gullies are powerless.
But I did get crystal this morning.
Crystal? Like glass?
I never get to go to crystal.
Oh, like food.
Well, he's okay with no power.
Oh, okay.
I might go back there for lunch.
You can do that.
We have grill.
I guess you're having grill. All right, stand with me, 389, now that we're caught up with all of that, 389. My faith has found a resting place. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4 of 389. Jonathan, could I have you open in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can gather together as brothers and sisters of Christ and fellowship around your word and worship you in song and music. Lord, we just ask that as we go through this time of hearing your word, that your Holy Spirit will just move among us, help us to ascertain and understand what is being taught in today's message. We ask for Pastor Downey as he leads. Well, in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated. And turn to 392. 392, Rock of Ages. We'll sing all four verses. Let's sing the last one without the piano. So Rock of Ages, 392.
Sin, the double cure, safe from wrath.
Christ. 141. Back to 141. He hideth my soul. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4. He hideth my soul. Stand with me, please, as our offering hymn this morning. 141. 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you. can wave at David if you need one of the outlines, but we're going to sing a song before we get to the message. Song. Rhonda found that and brought it to us. Could we put a group together to sing this, and it takes more voices than a quartet. So, yeah, we enjoyed that. That's a great song, song of our confidence in Christ. Thought about that song last night as the lady in the rocking chair went by. But it's just a wonderful truth that we can sing when storms are raging because we look to Jesus Christ. All right, talking about the song, I'm forgetting to turn on my microphone. We are coming back now into the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. I mentioned last week the first four verses of Hebrews comprise a single, very rich sentence in the original Greek, and that the book opens with a simple statement of fact: God has spoken. The writer doesn't bother demonstrating that God speaks. He doesn't bother trying to prove that God has spoken. He simply asserts it. And as I said last week, the book is really irrelevant to anybody who doesn't believe that God speaks or that God has spoken to mankind. That's a premise upon which this whole thing is founded. He's not going to try to prove it. Just take it or leave it, but God has spoken. The writer says in the first verse that long ago God spoke to the Jewish ancestors in the prophets in many passages, by many means. Now he insists God has spoken to us in a person of an entirely different category. This is what we covered last week. The original Greek does not say in this verse that God has spoken in his son. The personal pronoun, the possessive pronoun, is missing. It's not missing, it's just not used. He uses no possessive pronoun. He doesn't even use an article, not the son. It's just that says literally, in a way that feels kind of awkward in English, God has spoken to us in son. The point he's making is he really doesn't want us to start thinking yet about who this individual is. He'll identify him as Jesus in the second chapter, middle of the second chapter, verse 9. But by leaving out the article, leaving out the possessive pronoun, it's intentional to focus our attention on the contrast between the quality of the earlier messengers who were prophets and this one who is son, distinct from all others. He's eternally sharing the nature of God. He wants every one of us to understand that if a person won't listen to a full revelation coming from one who is son, that person has no hope. There's not any additional information to be forthcoming. There can be no more perfect messenger from the Father than the Son. And if you're not going to listen to him, don't sit around hoping for some further revelation. It isn't coming. He's given us everything he intends to give us in the person of his Son, and it's plenty. And that's where the writer is going. It's a huge subject. The writer elaborates on it in the next verse and a half, which is all the further that we're going to get today, using seven superlatives to describe this son. In the process of describing the one that we will eventually find out he's talking about, Jesus Christ, we're challenged to embrace a worldview that's going to make us think deeply about things that may trouble us a bit, things that we may prefer not to have to think about the origin of the universe, about the nature of deity, about the source of things we call natural law or the laws of nature, including how they're maintained, what their purpose is, even dealing with the existence of evil and what to do about it, what solution there may be for the existence of evil. All of this is comprised, right, it's touched on in these next verse and a half right here. There are things that make a lot of people very uncomfortable to think about. And I submit that the vast majority of humanity live their entire lives without ever thinking deeply about any of these things. The worldview is earthbound. A worldview that's limited by their experience. They don't want to be bothered with profundities. All right, it's too hard to think about these things. It's much easier just to go through life, drift through life, dealing with superficialities. And the writer's You know, he's going to say some things that I could park on all morning. In fact, some of these characteristics could actually become the foundation of a graduate-level class for a degree in philosophy or religion, if you wanted to expand it that far. I promise I'm not going to get that deep in the weeds, okay? So some of you are looking a little nervous. Okay. We'll cover all seven of them this morning. He mentions them. The writer mentions these seven characteristics. He doesn't defend them. He doesn't explain them. He doesn't treat them philosophically. He treats them simply axiomatically, just makes statements of fact concerning who the Son is. He affirms that they are true. He's going to use this to as the foundation upon which his thesis will be developed in the rest of the letter, and he expects us to understand it well enough that we can keep up. So I'm going to try to, I don't want to say handle them superficially because they're too profound to really be handled superficially, but I am not going to get real deep down into them, but we do need to consider some of these things that he says about the Son. Let me read the first three verses. I've already mentioned most of that material we covered last week. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless as we consider briefly seven very profound aspects of the character of the Son through whom you have spoken in these last days to reveal the fullness of yourself and your message to mankind. Lord, I pray that this might provide for us a good foundation for understanding the rest of the book and a reminder. Many of these things are things we've talked about before, things that we know from things we've read in scriptures elsewhere, but brought here together and to challenge us to think about the implications of some of these aspects of Christ's identity. Lord, I pray that you might encourage our hearts through our study of your word today. And if there's one listening that doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need for this Savior, the only one who can save them from their sin. In Jesus' name, amen. First, he says that unlike any human prophet through whom God spoke in the past, the Son is heir of all things. The Son is heir of all things. Now, we're not surprised to find out that the Son is going to be the heir, right? The verb appointed is a little surprising, I think. Struck me as a little surprising anyway, a little unexpected. It indicates an act of God's will, that God, the Father, taking the initiative to establish and make evident that the Son is, in fact, his heir. The tense of the verb... Again, the Greek aorist tense indicates this is an established fact. It's not something that was initiated at some point in time. It does not mean that the Son became something he hadn't been before or that he wouldn't have been anyway, but that this is something that God has established as an appointment for his Son, as heir of all things. You know, in our mortal humanness, most of us, at least I hope most of us, have already written wills to identify those who are our heirs and to specify what they get, all right, if there's anything to be got, all right? So we write a will to make that clear, and the will is generally called a last will and testament. As we write them out, because it's something that goes in force when we die. God never dies. So understand that while the way we use the idea of a will requires the death of the testator, the identification of an heir does not, right? Our kids know who they are and that they, what their role as heirs would be. would be. God doesn't have to die in order for his, in order for Christ to be his heir, in order for his son to be his heir. That is not to imply in any way that God is somehow mortal. Guthrie states it this way, just to try to help clarify how we ought to think about this. He says, it's best to think of the created order as it is, and then to be reminded that it all belongs to Jesus Christ. That's the point. It's all his. He is the heir. So, as I said, to break this down, letter A, everything belongs to him by right of sonship. The fact that he's the Son of God makes him the heir of all things, and everything belongs to him by that right. It's a simple principle, but all things here is comprehensive. I mean, if my wife and I write in our will that our kids inherit all things, well, that's limited, very limited, right, to whatever is our possession. I can't give them title to your house, right? Because that's not part of my thing. But God says Jesus Christ is heir of all things. That's my stuff, your stuff, everybody's stuff, right? Everything. It's all his. It is comprehensive. It includes the entire earth and everything and everyone in it, but it's bigger than that. It includes the moon. It includes Mars, Venus, Mercury, the other planets, everything in the solar system. It includes every solar system in the galaxy or star, whether there's a system or not, and includes every galaxy in the universe. All of it. Everything is his. And I'm only talking about the material universe now. It also includes the spiritual world, which we can't see and can't even discover by our own efforts. So it includes everything in the world, everything in the material world, everything in the material universe, everything in the spiritual world. Everything that is belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. Now, he has not yet fully taken possession. It's all his. He is heir of everything, but it's that, you know, actually that's going to be described when we'll get to Revelation chapter 5 eventually in our study, okay? Not tonight, but in our study of Revelation, we'll get there eventually. And beginning with chapter 5, verse 1, and through chapter 11, verse 15, it's a description of Christ Jesus taking ownership as the heir. In John's vision, in chapter 5, verses 2 through 7, John sees the Father seated on the throne in heaven, and it says he has a book sealed up with seven seals. And then John says, quote, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That's a description of the moment in time in which Jesus Christ will take possession of all things that are his. And then the rest of chapters 6 through 11 describe what happens as he breaks open each seal to open the scroll to establish his right of ownership of all things. So the first way that the Son is superior to the prophets is that unlike them, he alone is heir of everything. He's the heir of everything. Secondly, unlike any human prophet, the Son is actually the agent of creation, through whom also he made the world. Creation can be accurately described as the work of the Father, But the Father says that he did the work through the agency of the Son. And that's consistent with other New Testament statements. John opens his gospel speaking of one that he calls the Logos, translated the Word, who he will then identify as Jesus, the Son of God. He says, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." End quote. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As the agent of creation, the Son made the universe and everything in it. He made the universe and everything in it. That's what John is saying. However, the writer of Hebrews makes an interesting and I think important word choice here. The word translated world is usually the word cosmos, the created order. All right, the opposite of chaos in the Greek, the cosmos, the orderly universe, as we would think of it. It would generally be translated, in fact, the word is usually listed as a plural, cosmoi, worlds. But that's not the word he uses here. It's not the word for the material universe, its existence, and its operation. Here the word is aeonis, which transliterates into English as eons, or translates literally as the ages. Leon Morris makes this observation. He says, while the universe may well be in mind, it will be the universe as the sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in them, end quote. It's a really important statement that the writer of Hebrews is saying here. While, yes, we know he made the world, the physical universe, and all that's in it, John tells us that, that's really not the point this writer is making. It's included in this as heir of all things. But through him, he also made the ages. He made the ages and everything that occurs. That's our sovereign Lord. That's who the Son is. He made the ages and everything that occurs, letter B. This is what God affirms of himself in several passages, probably most clearly in Isaiah 46, verses 9, 10, and 11. He says through Isaiah, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." End quote. That's an affirmation that God didn't just make everything. He made every when. He made the ages and everything that will occur. And the writer of Hebrews says it was the Son who was the agent of that making, if you will. I told you we'd have to think deeply about some things that might make us just a little, especially the unbeliever is going to be uncomfortable with this idea. As we ponder our worldview, for one thing, saying the Son made the ages, he implies, or it actually, frankly, it requires, but I said it, that he implies that the universe is temporal. It is not eternal. It is not self-existent. Most of modern astrophysics deals with the universe as a self-existent thing and essentially eternal. This is a declaration that that is not true. That turns much of the scientific community's worldview upside down. The universe is temporal. It had a beginning, it will have an ending. It began when it was made, it will end after it finishes following the set progression of ages which were created by God through Jesus Christ. He made the ages. And so it indicates, secondly, that time is finite, and events are under his direction. That's a profound statement, And some of the implications of that we may find troubling. But we don't have time to develop it. The writer doesn't develop it. He expects us to keep up, as I said, all right? Now, you can go home today saying, that was interesting, or that was weird, and never think about it again. I wouldn't recommend that. These are things upon which all of us need to spend some time meditating, to think deeply and apply carefully, and trying to get our arms around some of these concepts ought to shape how we think and how we act. Because it matters whether or not the world, the universe is immortal and self-sustaining and eternal, or whether it is time-bound and that time started when God created it and it will end when he's done with his program. And he's already written the ages as he intends them to progress. He's the one who made the ages and all things that occur. So the Son, who is heir of all things and is also the creator of all the ages, is utterly unlike any human prophet. The sentence continues, but the subject of the verbs changes. The first two characteristics of the Son are stated as actions of the Father, who appointed him and through whom the Father made the ages. Now the pronoun he is going to refer to the Son directly, not to the Father. And we read that the Son is, thirdly, the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of his glory. The Greek word radiance means to send forth light. Morris puts it this way, Jesus is the outshining of the brightness of God's glory. We see the glory of God in Jesus, and we see it as it really is. Homer Kent says, he is the possessor of deity as the radiance of the glory in the sense of a shining forth or effulgence, end quote. I'm not sure either of those descriptions helps a lot, okay, to be honest. It's well stated, but I'm not sure it really helps. As the one who is the radiance of his glory, there's a sense in which he is the source of divine glory. Right? There's a difference between the sun and the moon, right? The moon reflects the light radiated from the sun. The sun is the source of the light reflected by the moon. Christ is like the sun, not the moon. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God radiates out from him. There's a sense in which he is the source of divine glory. That is not to say that the Father is not also the source, but it is to say that that kind of radiant glory is sourced in both of them. Now, this was witnessed briefly and mutedly by Peter, James, and John when Jesus was transfigured in their presence. But it means here that Jesus alone, the one we will find out is Jesus, although he hasn't identified him yet, that Jesus alone is the visible manifestation of God. MacArthur makes this point. He says that he expresses God to us. No one can see God. No one ever will. The only radiance that reaches us from God is mediated to us from Jesus Christ. End quote. That's something I believe he's correct. Now, I said a minute ago that in Revelation 5, John saw the Father seated on the throne, but I didn't go into the details of that description there. John doesn't actually see anybody. He sees the radiance of God, the glory of God shining out from the throne, and the bow of God that the Old Testament calls a rainbow. God told Noah when he created a rainbow, he said, I put my bow in the clouds. And it's called God's bow throughout the scripture. And the bow of God in multicolors, although mostly emerald green as it's described in Revelation, about the throne. That's what John sees on the throne. He doesn't actually see a person with the scroll given then to Christ. He sees Christ. So I kind of misspoke when I said that John saw the Father. It's not exactly consistent with what the description provides in Revelation 5. In my study of prophecy, as I can find nothing in any of the prophetic writings of Scripture that clearly indicates we'll ever see the Father in heaven. It's His eternal abode, but God is spirit. God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ when He took on flesh in His incarnation and became the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It's paradoxical. But what I've got here for the outline's sake, He is the revealer of the invisible God. It is only through Christ Jesus that we can see the invisible God. So Christ is God made visible. He became Jesus the man in order to manifest God to man, and He is forever the mediator between us and God. So if you ever want to have an idea who God is or what He looks like, you can only find that out by looking at Jesus Christ. That's what the writer here is saying. None of the prophets ever would have dreamed of making such a claim. Had they done so, it would have been blasphemy, because it would not have been true. Only Jesus can make these claims, because it's what God declares of Him. This is who He is. And in case you think, well, maybe He ought to back that back a ratchet, He doesn't do that. In a sense, He doubles down by saying next, the Son is the exact representation of God's substance. Fourth. The exact representation of God's substance, or of His nature. The Greek word actually comes directly into the English language. The Greek word there is character, right? And it only occurs here in the New Testament. The literal meaning of that is, when we think character, we use the word in a couple different ways in English. Sometimes we're describing a person's personality and behavior and the quality of it. That's not the way this word is intended to be used here. If you're teaching a child to write letters and numbers at the very beginning, they have to learn each the shape of each letter. Each of those letters we would call a character, right? That's how it's being used here. Its literal meaning in the Greek was of a letter or a word or even an image, a character carved into a seal or a signet that could be used for making an imprint. When you have a seal with a character carved or molded into it, you can press it into a glob of warm wax. It leaves an impression. If you're a notary, you have a seal that will leave an embossed image on the paper. And it's not that the embossed image is the representation he's talking about here, the character, it's that which you use to stamp it, right? Which is an exact representation. They've got to be exactly alike. So the analogy there breaks down a little bit, because it's when you use a seal that way, the end result is not a duplicate seal. In this case, it means that he shares the very essence of God. In Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. It's everything about God and who He is seen in Jesus Christ. He's exactly the same as God the Father in every respect. He doesn't just look like Him. In His essence, He is Him. But then we get into the mystery of the triune God. So, as I said, secondly, He reveals exactly God's nature. He shares the very essence of God. He reveals exactly God's nature. And it's not just the glory of God shining out of Him. Everything about God's nature is duplicated exactly in Jesus Christ and demonstrated exactly in Him. Paul says something similar in Colossians. He says He is the image. There the Greek word is icon. He is the image of the invisible God, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that's Colossians 1, 15 and 2, 9. Whatever it is that makes God who He is possessed in its entirety and expressed in its fullness in the Son. MacArthur put it this way, he is the perfect personal imprint of God in time and space. End quote. Everything about God that can be known, everything about God can be known through the Son, and only through the Son can God be known. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. Continuing to stack superlative descriptions one on top of another, we now read that far beyond the scope of any human prophet, the Son is the sustainer of all things. The words translated upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul says something similar in Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. The King James translates that word consist. I use the word sustainer here in that sense. I'm not entirely satisfied with the word, to tell you the truth, because I'm not confident that it's really adequate. It's certainly true. It's part of what this expression means to say is that he is maintaining all of creation's existence. He made it. He keeps it together, keeps it running. And that itself, it kind of boggles the mind. It's been a couple months ago, describing Jesus' crucifixion, I said he was actively holding together the instruments of his own crucifixion. The cross upon which he was nailed, only held together as a material object because he was paying attention and keeping it together. The nails driven through his hands and his feet. The hammer that drove the nails. The soldier that wielded the hammer. It's not that Jesus had the power to escape. Had he not positively exercised his power on those things, they could not have even existed, let alone crucified him. Because he is the sustainer of all things. It's only by him and in him that molecular bonds adhere. It's only by him and in him that atomic bonds cohere. He holds everything together. That's on the micro scale. On the macro scale, understand, only by him does the force of gravity function. The movement of the planets and the stars in the galaxies is all done by his control. In between those scales, you got the activity of the weather. You got the activity of the tides. You've got the flow of your own circulatory system. You got your body eating stuff, sometimes junk, and turning it into fuel. Okay? All of that stuff that he's controlling. Because he's holding everything together. But it's not, he's not doing something simply like the mythical Atlas holding the earth on his shoulders to keep it from falling. The word translated upholds, actually, it's a common word. It occurs 67 times in the New Testament. It actually means to carry or to bring along. In this context, I think that meaning has profound implications. He is not just carrying someone or carrying something. He is carrying all things. And he's not just holding things together or sustaining all things. He is carrying, letter B, he is carrying all of creation's operations to their conclusion as the upholder of all things. He does this by the word of his power. Now that word power, by exercising his power, that Greek word is dunamos. That's the word chosen by Alfred Nobel as the name for his powerful new explosive that he called dynamite. He used that Greek word for that. The immense, actually unlimited, power that belongs to Christ is not something that's external to him. It's not a power source to which he has access. It's a power that's intrinsic to his nature. It's intrinsic to his own, it's his own personal possession. It's uniquely his power. However, it's also important to note that it's not something that to use it exhausts him, or that he needs to be recharged, or that he's ever at risk of draining his resources. He speaks and it's done. As in creation, God started creation by saying, "Let there be light." And there was light. Unimaginable power proceeded from his word. Didn't drain him a lick. You know, he didn't drive 300 miles and then have to plug in for a few hours to get recharged. It's power intrinsic to himself. It's exercised by speaking his command, number two. It's by the speaking of his command. The word of Christ is not empty. The word of Christ has force. It accomplishes what he intends. By his word, he carries along all things. Now, on a big scale, we're talking about the movements of the planets. We're talking about the transition from age to age to age as he's carrying things to their conclusion. On a small scale, immediate way, Jesus used the word of his power on a few occasions to modify circumstances. He calmed the storm. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. That's the exercise of the word of his power as the sustainer, upholder of all things. And then, unlike any human prophet, the one who has the power to mold and direct the universe in the single command of a single word has made purification of sins. Wait, what? Does it strike you as almost shocking to read that in this context? It does me. From describing the Son as carrying the universe he created through the ages he created to the conclusion which he has already created, he now speaks of the Son as the purifier of human sin. He's gone from the cosmic, even the transcendent, to the intensely personal and immediate. Because this impacts us right where we live. All the rest of it does too. We just don't think about it that way. And in doing this, he's changed verb form again. It's an important shift. He's no longer talking about what the Son does or what is a part of his nature. He now states something he has already accomplished. The aorist verb form again, using the first clause where God said he had appointed him heir. It indicates an action completed and established. And he uses the verb form to say that the Son has dealt with the very personal problem of human sin. In this, we get a clue of what will become the predominant theme of the letter. But this statement kind of gets to discussing the nature of evil, to considering the source of evil and what is the solution to evil. The Son has made purification of sins. You know, there's a sense in which this has been and continues to be the endless quest of all human endeavor. Some way to obtain purification from sin. No human system can provide any sense of confidence that a person has succeeded. Lots of religions try, but none of them can provide any confidence they've succeeded. This letter is going to develop the idea as its theme, but we're not yet told how the Son has done this. We're simply told that in doing so, he provided a complete cleansing. That's what the word purification means, a complete cleansing. The writer will at length explain how the Old Testament system of sacrifices could not do this. They merely provided a temporary covering of sin. The Son has accomplished the provision of a complete cleansing. This is more than forgiveness. It's more than a waiving of punishment due to repentance and the payment of the debt by someone else. It's an actual and thorough purification. And the need for purification emphasizes the defiling nature of sin. It's a word that means what was corrupt has been made clean. You don't purify something that was already pure. It doesn't need it. The aorist tense is important because it means he finished this work by a single act, which will be the theme of chapter 9, verses 12 to 14. Let me just read that for you. Chapter 9, Hebrews 9, 12, 13, and 14. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's a theme that's going to come up again. He'll be developing it throughout the book. The Latin Vulgate, which was for centuries the Bible of the Catholic Church, mistranslates this verb with a present tense instead of the aorist verb. And that has been part of the reason that Rome has taught that in Christ's current position at the right hand of the Father, he continues to atone for sins. It's a fresh atonement, ongoing atonement. So they present the Mass as a perpetually fresh and refreshed sacrifice of Christ, ignoring completely the rest of the teaching of the book of this once for all and finished work theme in Hebrews related to the work of Jesus Christ, which becomes blasphemous. That Christ's work wasn't finished, that his death wasn't sufficient. Let me read another comment from Leon Morris in summarizing some of this about the purification for sin. He says this, looking toward where the book goes, he says, the author has an unusual number of ways of referring to what Christ has done for man. The Savior made a propitiation for sins in 2:17. He put sins away so that God remembers them no more in 8:12 and 10:17. He bore sin in 9:28. He offered a sacrifice for sins, 10:12. He made an offering for sin, 10:18, and brought about remission of sin, also in 10:18. He annulled sin by his sacrifice in 9:26. He brought about redemption from transgression in 9:15. In other passages, the author speaks of a variety of things the former covenant could not do with respect to sin, the implication in each case being that Christ has now done it. The author sees Jesus as having accomplished a many-sided salvation. Whatever had to be done about sin, he has done. End quote. He's made a complete purification for sin. He says right here at the beginning. And then finally, unlike any human prophet through whom God had spoken in the past, the Son has been exalted with God. Number 7. He's been exalted with God. It says that he has, he calls God here the Majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is an example of Hebrew reverential euphemism. They do it a lot. To avoid any chance of taking God's name in vain, they use various substitutes for his name. And this is one of them. The writer will use an almost identical one in chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Here is the Majesty on high. Almost identical example. He's speaking of God the Father here. So he is now with God, called here the Majesty on high, letter A. Letter B, it says he is seated at his right hand. Now, being at God's right hand is indicating his preeminent honor. We even use it that way in English, the idiom today. Somebody is his right hand man. All right, that's a position of honor and special usefulness. So he's at the Father's right hand, the right hand of Majesty on high. But the fact that he is seated is important, and it's something that's going to come up more often in the book. It's coming up 2 or 3 more times in the book. The fact that he is seated, it indicates that his work of purification has been accepted as complete. All I'll point out right now, I'll say more about this as it comes up later. But there were no seats in the tabernacle for the priests. or in the temple for the priests. There was no place for a priest to sit down because the priestly duties were constant. They were expected to be constantly on their feet, performing the sacrifices. It would have been irreverent and even blasphemous for them to sit down during the performance of their duties in the tabernacle and the temple. It was forbidden in the law for them to sit down in the performance of their duties, because the point was that the making of sacrifices for sins was a perpetual need. It was something never finished. So the priests offered sacrifices every day and they never sat down. And Jesus then offered one sacrifice. He said, "It is finished." And he went to the Father and sat down at his right hand. This is something any Jew reading this will marvel at, because the priest never was allowed to sit down in the performing of his duties. It's something that's going to be clear to any Jew reading this, and that's who he's writing it to. Probably significant, so many of them are probably converted priests as well. We'll say more about that as it goes on. But all of this is an utterly staggering list of characteristics of the Son. The preeminent Son of God, who made everything, who owns everything, who's carrying all the processes of the universe to their completion, who is now with the majesty on high seated at his right hand, that this one made purification for your sins and for mine. There could be no better news. There could be no more important message. There could be no greater concept on which we ought to meditate than that truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have at least the germ of a comprehension about who Christ is and why his revelation of you is so important. Lord, we pray that we might never waver in our confidence in Jesus Christ and the purification for sin that he has provided, that only he could provide. Lord, may we be reminded just how much we owe Christ. And may we continually express our gratitude. And Lord, encourage us in our walk with you to represent Christ well to others and to live in obedience to your instructions for your glory. And Lord, if there's one listening today who does not know Christ, has never come to him in personal faith, Lord, may their heart be open to the truth and may they recognize their need of Christ as their Savior. May they turn from their sin and turn their lives and their sin over to him for salvation, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.